Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. We will continue our look at this Gospel account this morning. We're going to focus on verse 16 to the first part of verse 24. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 16 to verse 24. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. John 19, beginning at verse 16. This is the word of God. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we come to you confessing our dependence upon you. We need eyes to see and ears to hear. We need understanding. We need the work of your Spirit on our behalf. We pray that our minds would be directed to you and your glorious word, your faithfulness, that we would be mindful and rejoice in the work that Jesus did for us. We pray that through this, hearts would be changed, lives would be changed, and that each one of us would be conformed to look more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We've been walking through this text and we began seeing how Jesus' betrayal by Judas Iscariot and then the monkey court, if you will, where Jesus was rushed against the dictates of the law into six different hearings, per se. And each one was just a show because they had already determined they were going to crucify him. And that is the religious leaders, Caiaphas, Annas, and all the Jews. They did not want Jesus. His word had no place in them. His word convicted them of sin. And so they had conspired. As we have walked through the Gospel of John, we saw early on, all the way back to chapter 5, this was taking place. And according to the human standpoint, it is culminating all here. But according to the divine standpoint, this was begun before God ever created, because Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The book of Galatians says that at the fullness of time, God sent Jesus into this world to keep the law and die. So all of this, from God's standpoint, is right on schedule. And here, this human standpoint, we see all of these things beginning to culminate. And I've tried to keep before us, as we've gone through these details, and we've gone at a very fast pace, But we must never forget the truth that behind all of this is God's sovereign hand. He has decreed it would take place. Providentially, He's ordered all of these events. None of this has caught Him off guard. None of this is a tragedy in God's perspective. It is all necessary for God to redeem His people, because God's people need redemption. Everybody needs redemption, but Jesus is going to fulfill everything that God has decreed. Now, when we look at it from a strictly human perspective, we would say things such as, this is a crime, this is injustice, this is a tragedy. And if we only looked at it through human lenses, that would be accurate, because Jesus even said, which one of you can convict me of a single sin? Not one person. Now, how many of us would say that? How many of us would stand up before people that we've known and say, now, how many of you could convict me of wrongdoing? I wouldn't utter that. I wouldn't want to utter that. It would be, how many of you couldn't bring something to light that I've done wrong? But Jesus could confidently say that because He never did one thing contrary to God's Word. And so as we've walked through this, I've wanted us to see that God has been sovereign, providentially ordering it all out, and yet He's doing it through the intentions and wicked actions of man. Now, it's a mystery to us how these things work out providentially. God is perfect, He's righteous, He's holy, He's spotless. No sin can be credited to Him. Yet He is superintending and working out through providential means all of the events that are taking place. That's why you and I can have confidence that even in the darkest days of life, even in those times when things are going in ways that we don't understand or we wish they weren't going this way, God has a plan and He's always in control. And so that can give us confidence and can strengthen our faith. As we are working in this election time, I don't understand why everything's falling out the way it is, but I have confidence. God's will be done. Nothing is taking Him off guard. Well, I don't understand it, but it's happening according to His plan. It's the same way in the lives of every person. A couple of Wednesday nights ago, when we were going through the idea of God's providence, as we have been looking at the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the question was asked, well, does God providentially work out even the small matters of life? And I answered, yes, all things. And as Sheila and I were driving home that night, I began to think, I wish this text would have come to mind, where Jesus said in the book of Matthew, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without my Father's permission. A little bird, not even a bird dies and falls to the ground unless God sovereignly decrees it and permits it and directs it to take place. So even the smallest things in life are under God's control. And so as we walk through this, we need to be reminded of that. Jesus has just been delivered over to be crucified, we see in verse 16. So we could read it this way. So Pilate delivered Jesus over to the Jews and the Roman soldiers to be crucified. The Jews wanted it, but they couldn't do it. And so Pilate succumbs to their peer pressure, and he delivers Jesus over to the hands of the soldiers, backed by the desires of the Jewish leaders to be crucified. But even as we saw last week, where Pilate said, don't you realize I have power to give you life and death? And Jesus says, you don't have any power unless my Father gave it to you. So even Jesus says, you're not sovereign, Pilate. My Father in heaven is sovereign. You're just being used here to carry out the divine will. And so they took Jesus, verse 16. They take Him out to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Calvary, sometimes we call this. And they crucified Jesus. There were two thieves, as we know, one on the left, one on the right. And Pilate writes an inscription, verse 19. It reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20, many of the Jews, they read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It wasn't in the city. It was outside of Jerusalem. And remember, what time of the year is it for Jerusalem? Passover. And one of the mandatory feasts was Passover. And so this was a point where people were coming to Jerusalem, going from Jerusalem. It was bulging with people. People from all over. And so the inscription is written in three different languages. There's the Aramaic, which the Jews would have known. There was Latin, which was the official language of the Roman Empire. And then there was Greek. That was the worldwide language. So it's written so people from every tribe and tongue can read it and understand what is going on. This is Jesus. He is King of the Jews. Well, the chief priests take offense at this, verse 21. And they go to Pilate and say, don't write that he's the King of the Jews. Write, he said he's the King of the Jews. See, they even wanted it said that he's not our king, he just claims to be. And I love what Pilate says. For all the blackmail and the threats of blackmail, Pilate at least stands his ground here. He says, look, what I've written, I've written. I'm not taking whiteout to it. Now, some of you don't know what whiteout is, but that used to be my favorite tool when I worked the road as a police officer. When we had to handwrite reports, that was gold right there. And so he says, I'm not taking an eraser to it. I'm not writing a new sign. What I've written, I've written. And so we see all of these events transpiring. But there are two things I want us to see in order to really understand the work of Jesus here. Because if you and I are going to have salvation, that is, salvation by God from God, by God's grace from God's wrath, we have to understand Jesus' work. It's imperative. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What? No man comes to the Father except by me. So we've got to understand who he is and what he did. Well, we've walked through this understanding who Jesus is. It's been brought out time and again through the Gospel of John. But now I want us to look at the work here. And I just want us to look at two phrases here in this account, these verses, to remind us of the work Jesus accomplished. And if we're going to be saved and we're going to grow, we must truly understand this work. So two things I want to share this morning. First, I want us to notice the cross Jesus bore. The cross Jesus bore. Now look at verse 17. And he went out, that is, Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. We read that Jesus bore his own cross. That is, he carried the crossbeam that he was going to be crucified on. He carried the tool of his own execution. Now, many of us grew up with parents that would sometimes have to discipline us when we did something wrong. How many of you were ever told, go break me a switch off and bring it to me? And you had to go get the own tool that was going to be used to chastise you. And I always wanted to get a thick one, because the thick one didn't hurt as bad as a little thin, flimsy one. Or my father would say, go get my belt. Don't make me go get the belt that you're going to use on me. That's what I would always think. But we see this was an act that was meant to bring shame. Not only was Jesus going to be crucified, he had to bear his own cross. It was meant to bring shame. Now, as we're going to read in the next week or two, there was someone that did have to help Jesus bear the load on the final leg of the journey, so to speak. It was Simon of Cyrene. Why? Think about it. Jesus has been up probably close to 30 to 36 hours by this time. He was carried about from trial to trial through the night. He's just been whipped, flogged. And I shared last week, sometimes that could kill a person. It was so brutal. So physically, he must be exhausted. And so Simon is going to help him on one leg of the journey carry that cross. But the point I want us to remember this morning is not the physical carrying. Because it wasn't the physical torture. It wasn't the physical shame. It wasn't even them driving the nails in his hands and the crown of thorns on his head physically that redeemed us. I hope you understand that. It wasn't that. It was deeper than that. That was horrible in and of itself. I'm not making light of it. But beloved, do you know how many people were crucified in Jesus' day? It wasn't uncommon. Jesus wasn't the first person to be crucified. That was the way of execution for Rome. That was the common form of execution of criminals. Thousands of people have been crucified when Jesus was crucified. It wasn't just the act of crucifixion. He was the only one that could bear this cross. He was the only one that could redeem His people. No other person could bear His cross the way He did, because no other person had lived a perfect, righteous, sinless, spotless life but Jesus. No other person had been born of a virgin. That's why Christmas is absolutely vital for us to understand. No other person had been tempted in every point of the law and come through spotless and sinless and righteous. Only Jesus had come and kept the law in every point. Even John the Baptist understood this. Remember, when Jesus comes to be baptized and He comes to John the Baptist, and what does John say? Wait now, I shouldn't baptize you. I'm the one that needs baptism when I see you. And Jesus said, in the old King James, suffer it so for now. Because every aspect of the law must be fulfilled. Jesus had to identify with His people in a baptism of repentance. Jesus didn't need repentance. Jesus never sinned. You understand the impeccability of Jesus, that is His sinlessness, His spotlessness, His righteousness is absolutely non-negotiable. Because if Jesus committed one sin, He can't bear our sin. He had to die for His own sin. We need a sinless Savior. And so that's what we have here, is Jesus bearing this cross, because only Jesus can bear the cross. And yet it's not His cross for His sin. It's the cross for His people. Listen, and we read this every Christmas, but I just want to read this verse to you right now. You're going to see it in the next few months, I promise. We read it every Christmas. But just listen as I read out of one verse of the Christmas story here. Matthew 1, she will bear a son, that is Mary, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And so when Jesus bears this cross, He's doing right here what was prophesied. He will save His people from their sins. Beloved, that was your cross and my cross that Jesus carried. That was our place that He took. Every unrighteous thought we have, we deserve to be on that cross. Every word we've spoken that is not in accord with God's perfect holiness and righteousness is a sin, and we deserve that hell bearing death. Every action, every failure to act, every way that you and I don't conform to God's law and break God's law and omit from keeping the law, we deserve that death. That should have been us bearing that cross and carrying that cross. And yet here is our Lord, our Savior, carrying the cross. There was no other way for God to save His people and maintain His justice and holiness. Now, I know what you and I do. You and I come at it from the human perspective. And this is what our culture says. Well, after all, nobody's perfect. God's a God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance. And so God just, you know, he shrugs his shoulders and says, oh, my people, they're just, you know, bless their hearts. They mean well. They really didn't mean to do that. They're good at heart. No, we're not. There's none righteous. Finish it. No, not one. We've all become undone. Our throats are an empty tomb. Our tongues have the poison of snakes. We're a brood of vipers. We're whitewashed tombs. God had to be holy. He had to be just because He is those things. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. And the only way that He can maintain justice and yet justify the ungodly is to punish sin upon His sinless, spotless Son in our behalf. And so Jesus bears His cross because He identifies with His people. He becomes the sin bearer. That was asked this past Wednesday night. Well, did Jesus actually become a sinner? No. Because the moment Jesus inherently becomes a sinner, He's paying for His sin, not mine. But God treated Him as if He were a sinner. Because as Jesus hangs on the cross, He's still spotless, He's still sinless, He is still righteous inherently, but He is absorbing the punishment that is ours. So that we as unrighteous and unjust and unholy in Christ, God treats us as if we were holy and righteous and just, because Jesus' righteousness is counted to us. It's imputed to us. It's reckoned to us. So if we look at it only through human eyes, we think, what a tragedy, what crime, what unrighteousness. And it is from a human perspective. But beloved, from a redeemed perspective, from the divine perspective, it is God's glory being displayed most prominently and most brightly across all ages. Because at the cross, we see the intersection of God's righteousness, holiness, and justice, and His love, grace, and mercy coming to bear on Jesus and through Christ. If we're going to be saved, it's at the cross and no other place. You understand the gospel is not about what we think. It's about what Jesus did. It's absolutely outside of us. It is not repeated. It's once and for all done. That's why as we look in the next few weeks, we're going to start a series next week, Lord willing, where we're going to take just a brief break from John. And we're going to look at the seven words of Jesus as He hung on the cross. Three of them occur in John, but we're going to look at Luke and Matthew as well. And the sixth word, the next to the last word, is one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus bore His own cross because you and I couldn't. So make no mistake, before I move on, let me say this. God's punishment will fall on sin. It's inevitable. Either Jesus absorbed that punishment on the cross for you, and if you reject that, you will suffer that penalty for all eternity. Because sin against an eternal God requires eternal punishment. That's why Jesus had to be the eternal Son of God in flesh, because only He can fully satisfy divine wrath poured out upon Him. It's absolutely vital we understand that if we're going to be saved. But secondly, I want us to notice one other thing. We see the cross Jesus bore, but we also see the Scripture Jesus fulfilled. Look at verse 24. So they said to one another, that is the soldiers, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, where have you heard that scripture before? Very beginning of the service, Psalm 22. That's why I read Psalm 22. It's a direct quotation. Not only that, but the fourth word of the cross is how Psalm 22 begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so as Jesus hangs on the cross, everything in Psalm 22 that David prophesied, most of it pointed to the crucifixion, including this. And so the soldiers are carrying out their assigned duties. And John records how they take Jesus' garments and they divided them, verse 23, into four parts. So evidently there are four soldiers overseeing this, one part for each soldier. But then they have his tunic. They have a fifth piece. And you know, they want to be fair. We don't want to give this to one and then the other three not get something. So they say, well, let's take this fifth piece and let's gamble for it. And then John records how the tunic was a seamless woven garment in one piece from top to bottom. Now this is reminiscent of what the high priest would wear, a piece of clothing that was one piece, seamless. And Jesus is a fulfillment of the high priest. He is our faithful and merciful high priest. And so even though they don't understand this like you and I do, as we look back to the Word of God, they realize we don't want to tear this. Let's just make it the prize. And so they, in a very crude way, decide they're going to gamble for this tunic of the incarnate Son of God. And notice again, they're oblivious. Absolutely oblivious. But then notice what John says in verse 24 at the very end. This was to fulfill the scripture. In the time of David now, roughly 1,000 years before this, these words are penned. And now as Jesus is about to be put to death, and he's hung on the cross, they are gambling for this piece of clothing, and it is directly fulfilling the scripture, that passage of God's word. That's glorious. And you know why it should be glorious for us? Because it again reminds us that God is faithful to his promises. He's absolutely faithful. Not one promise of God has ever failed. Not one. Before the foundation of the world, the Father set his Son apart as the Lamb that would be slain for the sins of his people. And then Adam and Eve are in the garden. They fall. And God says to the serpent, one is coming. You're going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And that's the first promise of a coming Redeemer. Now granted, it is not as clear as what we understand from later portions of Scripture. There is progressive revelation. But what we see here is a promise-keeping God. A God who's faithful. A God who does not lie. A God who always does what he promises he's going to do. With the good promises and also, you know what else? With the threats. With the threats. That's why when Peter writes 2 Peter, he says there are those who are saying, where is this coming that was long prophesied? Where is this coming? And Peter says, don't you understand that with the Lord, the 1,000 years to us is like a day in God's sight? You just keep waiting. He's coming. But you know what it does for those of us who have been redeemed by grace? It should instill hope within us. Our greatest struggle with failures and fears and lack of hope is we lose sight of the long picture and we only look at what we can see around us or within us. Our entire gaze is turned inward, or it's turned into our little cocoons we're in. We see our world around us and we go, oh my goodness, everything's crumbling. Or we see our own lives, just what we can reach out and touch. Or we see those fears within us, or our failures, or the hurts, or anything else. Our whole existence becomes encapsulated and very tight. And all of a sudden we begin to question God and doubt God and worry. And is this going to happen? And our problem is we've lost sight of the big picture. Here is the big picture right here. God's faithful. And 1,000 years before Jesus ever comes, here is David writing these things. And then when Jesus is on the cross, John says, all of this is fulfilling the Word of God. That's why when we read these promises in Scripture that say God has promised He will never leave you, He will never forsake you, they are meant to encourage us. That it seems as if when everybody's turned against us, we can trust one thing. God's not going to turn against us if we're His. He will never cast us out. God has given us a pledge of His Word. And His promises. In Ephesians 1, it says He has sealed us with His Spirit. Family may turn against you. Friends may turn against you. You may feel alone, but if you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Father will never forsake you. He will never cast you off. God will never quit working in His church. Now, that's no promise that He's always going to work at Southside. His church means His body on this earth. Look at Britain. At one time, Britain was the light of the world in a sense of where the church was. You understand that less than 1%, I think 0.1% of Britons go to church now? God doesn't need America. I'm just going to tell you that. I love my country, and I'm glad I live in America. I don't even want to go visit another country. But you understand, God doesn't need America. God was working over 1,700 years before there ever was an America. And if we fall off the map tomorrow, God's not going to pace back and forth in heaven going, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? God is sovereign. And He can accomplish His will in His way with us or without us. Thank the Lord He chooses to use us, but we must never think that God is somehow blessed to have us. And so, God is faithful to keep all the promises He gives to His church as a whole, to His individual Christian sons and daughters. And what this should do for us is it should give us hope to know that there's nothing that is ever going to come against us that hasn't come from a loving, gracious God who has given us promises to sustain us. That's why we must know the Word of God. It's not about just knowing so that we can win a game of Bible trivia. It is about our existence depending on it. It's about our hearts being established. It's about us being encouraged. It's about us knowing that we have grace for the future in spite of our failures. I want to encourage you to look with me at one passage as we move toward closing. We've looked at this before, but we need to see it again. Look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy 3, the first 9 verses, Paul warns Timothy about how things are going to grow worse and worse in the last days. And I might remind you, he is not talking about what is happening outside of the church. He's talking about what's happening inside the church. Okay? You see that in verse 5, people having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. He talks about verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. They opposed Moses. Moses was the leader of God's people. There was division. There was always antagonism within the nation of Israel as they went to the promised land. He's not talking about what's happening out in the world. He's talking about how the world comes into the church. And then when we come to verse 10, Paul transitions to Timothy and he tells Timothy, this is what I want you to do, Timothy. I want you, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my sufferings. All of these things have happened to me, verse 11, and from all of these the Lord rescued me. Verse 12, everybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to be persecuted. Notice verse 13, while evil people and what? Imposters. Now what's an imposter? Somebody that tries to take on the appearance, right? They want to be an imposter. They want to have an appearance. So this is somebody that looks the part of a Christian, maybe in the church, but they're an imposter. They're not the real thing. He says evil people and imposters are going to go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, but as for you, you, Timothy, don't worry about what everybody else is doing. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, those are some glorious words. You've learned, you firmly believed, you know it, you keep doing this. From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, notice what he's about to say. All Scripture, all of the Bible, all of God's Word is breathed out by God. It comes from God. It's exhaled by God. And then, not only is it from God, but notice, it is useful. It is profitable for teaching or doctrine. What we believe. This is what we study to know what we know. To know the Word of God. Not only that, for reproving. What is reproving? It is testing. You want to test what you believe? And see, this is why I say on Wednesday nights a lot, I say it all the time. When we talk about doctrine, some of the most dangerous words we could say are this. But I always thought. I've done that. When I started hearing things that I didn't like, I would always say, but I always thought. Well, I always heard. Okay. Does it measure up here? We're reproving. We're taking what we believe and what we've always been heard, what we've always thought, and we're bringing it back to the standard. And we're measuring it. And we're reproving it. We're seeing if it squares with what God has breathed out. And if it doesn't, what do? We're corrected. You see it, verse 16? It's profitable for teaching, reproof for correction. So now, instead of going, well, you know what I always thought or what I always heard, I can't find that in the Bible. And so now we're corrected. We're put on the right way so that our thoughts line up with the Word of God. And now we are trained in righteousness. Why? Why does God use the word that way? Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be, some translations say perfect, others say complete. When it says perfect, it literally means mature, complete, equipped for every good work. Now here's my question. I've asked you this before. Based on verse 17, can we be mature and complete and equipped for every good work if we try to do it without the Word of God? No. Not based on what he just said. Because we need God's Word to give us a body of understanding. That is what we measure everything back to. When we don't line up to that body of understanding, we are corrected. And then we are trained in righteousness so that we will grow up in maturity. And then we are equipped for every good work. That's why ministries and churches and teachers and preachers that don't come back to the Bible, you don't need to put a lot of stock in what they say. Well, God's Word or God's Spirit told me. Can you find it in the Bible? Well, this is new revelation. Well, remember what Paul just told Timothy? What you've heard, what you've understood since childhood, that's what you hang on to. Don't listen to all the Spirit told me. Beloved, that's dangerous. Who is it that inspired the writers of Scripture? God did it through His Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is always going to work in conjunction with the written Word. That's why it's imperative for us to know. And that's why John and Matthew and Paul and all the biblical writers, as they are writing the New Testament, you always see it was written. This happened to fulfill the Scriptures. They're always pointing back to the Old Testament to say, God promised it. Here it is right here. Here it is right here. God prophesied. God prophesied. God prophesied. And so you and I've got to understand that God always works in conjunction with His Word. And this right here, beloved, is what reminds us that God's faithful. God's faithful. He's not given us one promise that He's going to lie about. God cannot lie. It's what the Bible says. It is impossible for God to lie. Because the moment God lies, guess what? He sinned. And the moment He sinned, He's denied Himself. He's no longer holy. He's no longer just. He's no longer righteous. He's no longer God if He sins. And He's changed, and all of those glorious things we understand implode. So if you and I are going to understand God's work through Jesus on the cross, we must understand the cross that He bore was not His, it was ours. And every bit of it was in direct relationship to the promises of God given to us clearly in His Word. Do you know that Savior? Do you know that work of Christ? Is that your only hope and confidence in being reconciled to God? Not that you've been baptized. That's a glorious ordinance of the church. But all that does is get you wet if you don't trust Christ. That's all. Well, I prayed that prayer once. That's good. You prayed a prayer. As long as you understand by praying that prayer is simply an expression that, Lord, I put my confidence, every bit of it, in You and not me. You know how to know, and I grew up this way. You know what danger it can be in praying a sinner's prayer? I struggled with this for years. Did I pray it right? Did I mean every word I said? Was I sincere? Did I pray it the right way? Maybe I didn't pray the words in the right order. Have you ever felt like that? I know people in this congregation have, because you've expressed it to me. Because every Sunday, I was always drilled. Pray the prayer, pray the prayer, pray the prayer, pray. Got to be sincere. You got to be serious. You got to be... Now, some people don't pray it the right way. This is the way you need to pray it. And I began to analyze myself. Did I pray it the right way? Did I mean it? Did I do it enough times? And you know where my confidence was? I was looking at me. Beloved, for your salvation, get your eyes off of you. Look at Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this truth.